The scripture today comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. It can be found in your pew Bible on page 1052. I invite you to follow along or listen closely. And the writer of Hebrews here is contrasting the experience at Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken and of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Years ago, when I was in high school, I entered a writing contest for a scholarship given out by the Quaker Church in State College. And the essay was something to do with peace in the world. I can't remember. It's too many years ago. And I think it's possible that they just gave the prize to everybody who wrote. But either way, I, in order to get the prize, which was, I don't know, maybe $100, it wasn't much, you had to attend the worship service of the Quaker Church. I didn't know at the time much about Quaker theology. So when I arrived at the church with my family, I was completely surprised and taken aback because their worship service was nothing like I was used to. Anybody ever been to a Quaker service before? Okay. Your mother was Quaker. It's an interesting service, especially if you're used to a Protestant service. We entered the sanctuary, and we found a place to sit, and we sat down. And we just continued sitting there, quiet, no speaking, no audible praying, no music, no hymns, no nothing. We sat there for what seemed at the time, in my you know, probably 16 or 17 year old mind, like an eternity, but it was probably close to an hour. We sat there in silence until finally someone stood up and said something, and then someone else, and then someone else, and then the service was over. That was it. I didn't know what to think. What is worship? Over this week, And then next, we continue to look at this tail end of the letter to the Hebrews. And if you may remember from last week, I mentioned that these chapters at the end are kind of like a book unto themselves. The author is kind of concluding this work that's part of a larger dialogue that is going on in the early church as to the proper method of becoming and remaining a Christian. Most of the epistles in the Bible, Corinthians, Colossians, Galatians, all of those are written primarily to Christians who came out of Gentile backgrounds. But Hebrews, for as much as we don't know about it, we do know that it was written to the other group of Christians, right? Those who came to Christianity, came to Christ through traditional Judaism. That's why the author, if you remember last week, speaks so much about the historical figures of the Old Testament, right? He talks about all of the greats of Jewish tradition. It's done largely to help those who came from Judaic backgrounds to be able to relate to what the author of the letter is trying to say. But it's also done to create some continuity between Judaism and Christianity. Because at the end of the day, the author of Hebrews is making the point that the covenant that God made with his people has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that this new faith is in reality a new covenant made between God and his people, those who come to know him through his son. And so the letter spends a lot of time comparing and contrasting these two worldviews, right? Christians who came from Gentile backgrounds, Christians who came through Judaic backgrounds. And the comparison is done in really strong terms, right? Mount Sinai, the place where the Israelites were closest to God, where they were formed as God's people. It's described as a place of terror, of stern commands, of exclusionary holiness. The worshipers experienced an immense distance from God. Christians, though, come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is a place of welcome, of festivity, of inclusive holiness. Mount Zion and the heavenly city are the ultimate destination toward which we journey. And this contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, between the old and the new covenant, is drawn here kind of as the grand finale to this epistle. But as contemporary Christians, we also have to exercise caution when we interpret this comparison, because it's overdrawn and it presents a kind of a caricature of Judaism as joyless, legalistic, where God's remote and unavailable, and that's really an exaggerated distortion of what the Judaic faith is. But in the first century, they were in this midst of a difficult process of defining who they were. And they may have been motivated to claim superiority over those Christians whose background was Gentile, because they argue that since they'd been under both the Old and the New Covenants, they were somehow more valuable in God's eyes. But in our context, we rejoice in the knowledge that access to God, that we alien Gentile believers have come to know through Christ, it's just as valuable and meaningful than the early churchgoers may have thought. There's no need to defend a sense of superiority in God's eyes. We're all equally valuable, Christian and Jew alike. And Hebrews goes on to remind us that the gift God provides is secure. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which is to say that in the midst of this crazy and changing world, Christians have something secure to base our lives and our hopes on, the reign of God, which has come into our midst through Jesus Christ and will one day be established in fullness on earth. The decisive event in God's plan for the world has taken place. And God's purposes for the world are moving steadily toward their completion. And in the midst of this impermanence, there's a sure reality we can rely on. Jesus Christ, whom Hebrews describes as the same yesterday, as today, and as forever. The affirmation that this unshakable kingdom is God's gift to us in Christ. This whole thing concludes with a call to worship, which can be the only appropriate response. Let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. Listen to that part again. By which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Well, what does that mean? What is acceptable worship? Do we offer that type of worship here? When I prepare for worship, I often ask myself, which direction is most beneficial to the congregation that I'm serving? Pastors always seek ways to achieve the best worship experience. Sometimes we do that better than others, but we seek to do that. But the reality is that when we're talking about worship, we fall short. Not just here at Westside or in Clearfield, or I'm talking about churches in general world over. We fall short when it comes to worship. We come to worship with one of two different ideas about who Jesus is and how he's to be worshiped. And that's where the problem starts. On one side, we have those who look to Jesus as our brother and companion, our best friend. And in this view, God's kind of like a doting grandparent who loves us and cares for us and wouldn't do anything that could cause us discomfort. The Holy Spirit is that gentle breeze that inspires us. But then on the other hand, we have people who come because they see Jesus as judge. They see the Trinity as something to be feared because deep down we know we're not good enough. We don't need to be reminded of our sins because we know them already, and we already know we'll have to stand before the Almighty and answer for them. So we fear because we know we're not good enough, and we hope because we believe that, as scary as God can be, we hope him to be, and on some level know him to be, merciful. And we pray that we'll be the recipients of that mercy. But in the day-to-day, that judgment can seem far off. You see, in both instances, whether we see Jesus as friend or Jesus as judge, in both instances, we look at Jesus, we look at God, we look at the Spirit as something or as someone who does something for us. If he's our best friend, we gain some comfort, some assurance. But if we look to God with fear, then we hope for mercy, but live in sin. And being reminded of that is an experience we often would like to avoid. There's an old parody of a prayer that goes like this. Brethren, we have met to worship and avoid the Lord our God. Let us pray with all our power, lest we meet him on this sod. Sing some prayers, hear some preaching. It's the most that we can stand. And then we'll leave and go to dinner, rescued from God's mighty hand. Hebrews talks of Mount Zion. And on Zion, there's endless joy because there's endless worship in God's true sanctuary. In a few weeks, we're going to start a new study on Revelation. And it's similar to the idea, the witness of John in the fourth chapter of Revelation, where he opens the door to God's throne room, the very throne room of heaven. This is the center of the universe, where it all happened, where it still happens. This is where the universe was spoken into being, from where the universe is managed. It's the center of all there is. And we're surprised because it's not a factory where everything from fleas to trees is made. It's not a boardroom where decisions are handed down with absolute authority. It's not where roadmaps for human destiny are chiseled in stone. It's not even a switchboard where incoming calls are received and registered and returned. It's none of that. At the very center of the universe, there's a sanctuary where day upon day, hour upon hour, there occurs nothing less than worship and adoration of God. It's a perpetual party characterized by laughter and praise and joy and delight. And that's good news. But what do we do in the meantime? We've not come to Sinai with its fear and dread, but we are going to Zion with its endless joy and worship. But what about now? What about that time in between? You know, I'm sure many of you have been to a funeral where the pastor talks about a headstone at a grave, and you have the date of birth, and you have the date of death, and then you have that dash between, and we live in that dash. What do we do in between? We listen to God. We live a life of worship and praise to prepare us for that time when we shall worship and praise Him forever. And in the meantime, we can approach God in worship as we encounter and experience His presence. We're to listen to Him, not refuse His warning. See to it that you don't refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? The writer in Hebrews voices this appeal in the form of a threat. It's a warning. We must not refuse Him who speaks. We must listen to our unshakable God in our shaky world. And we do live in a shaky world. The death of perpetrators of evil does little to ease the shakiness in the lives of families of their victims. Stock market, shaky may be the only good word to describe it, with its ups and downs, lefts and rights. There's more than one government on earth on unsure foundation. And I'll grant that ours is no exception. Respect for authority has all but gone away. Many will even say, both inside and out the church, that the church itself is going through its greatest transition in hundreds of years, and the dust has not begun to settle. Speaking of dust, in a few weeks, we'll remember the events that changed many lives in September of 2001. And I surely don't have to remind you how that day changed and continues to change this shaky world, when a small band of conscienceless cowards can destroy so many and so much. We don't need to be reminded of the shaky foundation upon which our way of life is built. We live in a shaky world. Not only is the world shaky, but sometimes God wishes to shake us, and our complacent lives up. He's the consuming fire that desires to remove the gold from the ore, to rid us of anything that doesn't belong and hinders our purpose. There's a legend, and I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a legend that Leonardo da Vinci had a guest who was admiring his masterpiece of The Last Supper. And the guest was particularly intrigued with two goblets on the table, attracted to their intricate design. And after hearing the remarks, da Vinci abruptly brushed out the two goblets and said, "It's the face I want you to see." God desires to separate us from anything that hides the work of Jesus in our lives. And we have a word in the church to describe that process. It's called repentance. There's a story told of an old sailor who's lying on his deathbed. And someone who cared for him summoned the priest, a young novice with little experience in such eternal matters. And the young man began his nervous remarks by saying, "I'm sure, sir, that you're aware that your serious condition and undoubtedly wish to make amends and express regret for your sins." And the old sailor thought for a moment and then responded, "Well, Father, to be honest, I'm not sorry for the life I've lived. I've enjoyed my life of wine and women and song, and I don't wish to leave this world with a lie upon my lips." And the young priest was shocked. He didn't know how to respond. And then he had a moment of inspiration. And he said, Then tell me, sir, can you truly say that you're sorry that you're not sorry? And the change in the old man's demeanor was evident as moisture filled his eyes as he replied, "Yes, Father, I can definitely say that. I am sorry that I'm not sorry. I'm sorry that I'm not sorry." That's not much. But just the slightest opening in the door is all that God needs to enter. Some of us come to God out of fear. Some of us come to God out of love. But whatever the reason, we come to God. Whether we go to Mount Sinai or Mount Zion, we come the same. We come to God through prayer. But prayer is not what many times we think it to be. Robert Capon defines prayer in this way. I think it's my favorite definition of prayer. Prayer is not going to God, for he's already in you. Prayer is not seeking God, for he's already found you. Prayer is not opening yourself to God, for you could not keep him out if you tried. Prayer is not becoming spiritual, because he had rather show you Jesus than help you display your spiritual prowess. And it's certainly not buttering God up with abject apologies for your existence, because in his beloved son, he already thinks you're dandy. Prayer is just talking to someone who's already talking to you. Prayer is just listening to someone who's already listening to you. And so what do we do in the meantime? We listen. And we come to God, we come to worship with grateful hearts. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God. When we come to worship, when we come before God in worship, we place ourselves in a position to allow him to accomplish his work in us. Fred Craddock, a famous theologian, said that God's final work of grace in us is to make us gracious. It's God's work, God's act of grace. Our work is worship and the spiritual disciplines necessary to place us where he can transform us. But it is his work. In Indiana, there's a small town named Santa Claus. I'm sure many of you have heard of that place. And as you can imagine, it's an entire city built around a Christmas theme. And there's a post office in Santa Claus, which receives many of the letters written to Santa by girls and boys of all ages. And if you were to ask the postmaster of Santa Claus how many letters were received last year from boys and girls describing their Christmas wish list, he would tell you there are too many to count, probably thousands upon thousands. But then if you were to ask him how many letters they received after Christmas thanking Santa for his generosity, he would say one. One letter out of thousands. Giving thanks doesn't come naturally. It's God's work of grace in us that makes us gracious. Our work is worship. As Paul writes in the 12th chapter of Romans, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And in the meantime, we can place ourselves in worship where he can give us grateful hearts. In the meantime, between Sinai and Zion, we come to God with reverence and awe, because God's a consuming fire. He's the refiner's fire that burns and destroys only to separate the gold from the ore so that which cannot be shaken may remain. He's the fire that tempers us better fit for use, that fashions and shapes us into an appearance pleasing to him. And all that he asks is that we approach him with such reverence and awe that put us in a place where he can perform his transforming work. All God asks is that we sit still in his presence. That's why we come to worship. We don't come to worship to be entertained or to see the show. We don't come to worship, to register our likes and dislikes, as if God can only work through our preference or experience. We don't come to worship to make religion work for us, to see what Jesus can do for me. We don't come to worship and find a cheap therapist in Jesus in order to feel better, or even worse, to have our toes stepped on. We don't come to worship to create a God of our own liking, as did the children of Israel in the valley when Moses was on the mountain. Golden calves and the gospel of prosperity seem to have a lot in common. We come to worship to approach God, to encounter him in reverence and awe, allowing him to shape our experience and us. We are to sit still. And sitting still is not easy in a world that's as shaky as ours, a world where our self-worth is often perceived in terms of what we can produce or how much we can acquire. Michael J. Fox said in the midst of combating Parkinson's, "I couldn't be still until I couldn't be still." Another entertainer adds a positive word when Willie Nelson sings from his heart and through his nose, "Still is still moving me." Sometimes we need to just sit still with reverence and awe in God's presence. Because if any transforming is to be done, God's the one that's going to do it, not us. So if we listen to God, if we allow him to make us gracious as we sit in reverence and awe, as we worship him, we may just accidentally run into a few serendipitous surprises God has in store. We may find that there's actually only one God. Theologian Tom Long once said, "We don't have two gods, one shrouded in smoke on Sinai, the other running around Zion like a dotty old man, twisting his watch knob and merrily handing out candy to children. The God of Sinai and the God of Zion are the same. Holy, a purifying fire of perfect judgment." Another surprise that awaits us is that we discover that there's not only one God, but there's only one mountain, the dwelling place of God. There may be two paths up the hill, but only one destination. One walks up fearfully, heavy laden with sin, traveling in one's own strength. The other ascends hand in hand with Jesus. Question is, how do you travel? John Duncan possibly had a clue. He was a scholar, a mystic, and a theologian of the highest order. It was said that he knew Hebrew so well that he probably prayed to God in the Old Testament language. And several students one day wanted to see if that were so, so they stationed themselves outside his study while he was in prayer. And they were surprised to hear these simple words: "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee." Faith isn't hard. Worship isn't hard. We tend to make both way more complicated and confusing than they need to be. Faith at its core is believing and acting on that which we know to be true but can't prove. And worship at its core is thanking God. It's not about us. We pray for people during worship. We sing songs. We greet each other. We may even dance or paint pictures or recite poetry or even sit in silence. And I've been in worship services where each of those things have been done. All of these ideas are perfectly fine and wonderful ways to worship, provided that they're secondary, because the center of worship has to be thanks. We come to give thanks. We can do that in all kinds of ways, and one way is not superior to another, provided the focus is on thanking God for everything. Only then is our worship on the right track. And only then do we open ourselves up for God to work his grace and make us gracious. Amen. Please recite with me the Apostles' Creed that you find on page 881 of your hymnal. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.